This is a scripture song, and if you want to open your Bible to John 14, 1 through 4, we'll be singing out of the Bible. I don't know what else I could say except God's Word stands, and God's Word is true, and if we could keep His Word in our heart through reading it or through singing it, then we've got a weapon and a tool against anything that the enemy wants to throw against us. So I'm thankful for God's Word this morning.
Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you.
Hallelujah. Well done. Thank you, ladies. Very beautiful. As a matter of fact, if you hear me sniffling, I was getting a little teary-eyed, and it's not only that it was so beautiful and the heart of it, but I will say to you this morning, first of all, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have each of you. Good to have our guests with us here today to assemble with us in the sincere worship of our Lord and Savior. But let me just say, the message I have for you today is from John 14, 1 through 6. And let me give you a little more to it than that. That's why I got a little bit teary-eyed to see God work. That was not my original message plan. I had been working on a particular text in the Bible. Forgive me. I looked at my wife, and that's the man. Anyway, I had been researching a certain message in the scripture, and I was going along the lines of Matthew's gospel and Jesus touching on some issues of the messianic kingdom and some of the passages in the kingdom parables and the kingdom, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And as I got deeper into the text that I was studying and preparing, I realized it was more theologically involved than I had anticipated, and I realized I would much rather put it off than to give it to you half-heartedly or not well prepared. And so therefore I asked the Lord, God, I am sorry, but I need to preach something I've preached before because I'm out of time to prepare the message I had intended, which I hope to do here maybe next Sunday or when I'm better prepared for it. And so I have this huge stack of old sermons I've done over the past 14 years. And I was digging through thinking, Lord, which one am I to preach today? And I came down to two of them. One was on the book of Acts and the church, the early church, and the other one was this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And even this morning when I got up, I still hadn't decided, and I prayed through the night, and I slept on it. Got up this morning, and I thought, which one, Lord? Which one do I speak to your body today? Which one do they need to hear today to be reminded of? And he continued to draw me to this one. And then as I went over my notes, and I reread the text, I have it titled, I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And then I wrote here above in my sermon, I thought, but this is more about an untroubled heart. So I wrote that on there. And when you sang that song today, it's as if God was saying, see, Matthew, even when you falter, or even when you don't think you're prepared, I have what I need you to say for me come Sunday morning. So thank you. All right, church. Yes, John 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let's bow our hearts before we read the text. Let's bow our hearts to your gracious Heavenly Father. Fill our hearts. Give us understanding today, Lord, and help us to realize just how holy you are and how we're to revere and respect your holy word. And Father, that you have a promise for us and a hope for us, and that indeed we're not to have a troubled heart. We're not to fear or to be afraid. We're to trust in you because you love us so much. And Father, we're grateful today for that. Now, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, by your Holy Spirit, that you comfort us and give us understanding today and help us in the areas we can't quite understand yet, but help us to grow and mature in the things of God. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. All right. Hopefully he will dry my nose as I speak. All right. I had entitled, as I said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is one of seven of Jesus' emphatic statements in John's gospel. In other words, the I am God. In other words, God manifested in the flesh. And of course, the Jews in Jesus' time would have understood what he was meaning when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But as we read this text today, we gather from it Jesus' hope and Jesus' promise to you and I today. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of him today, he assures us not to have a troubled heart, not to be fearful. So let's look at our text. You heard it sung. Let's read it. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know, Jesus said. Now, Thomas in verse 5 says, said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hallelujah. Now, Jesus was indeed going away, and the disciples were discouraged and confused. It's the evening before his death, and Jesus reaffirms the disciples of his departure and of his return as well. You see, they wanted to follow him, and they thought that Jesus spoke of some earthly destination. But Jesus spoke of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension back into heaven from where he came. He also promised his imminent return for his church, his beloved bride. Paul echoes this, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, when he speaks of what we call the rapture of the church, the calling up of the church. Now, Christianity is an exclusive belief. There's no other way to God, no truth of God or life in God that exists beyond the saving death, burial, resurrection, and person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about today, this morning. And we're going to look at it some because a lot of times we get fixated on the mansions. Right? You hear that a lot from John 14. We talk about the dwelling places or the mansions. But the key aspect that Jesus is making is not so much the mansions. Yes, that's wonderful. But what he wants to make sure of is that we understand he is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not going to inherit these mansions apart from him. Now, the way to God, the way, that is, we'll talk about it first, to God involves the question. And here's the question. How can a person know the way? How can a person know the way? Now, Christianity in that early century was called the way because it was a sect within Judaism at that point. But the way to God involves the question, how can a person know the way? You see, Thomas, which we read, who was the first to willingly die with Christ, he proclaimed anyway that he would be the first to willingly die if possible, if necessary, in chapter 11, verse 16. But he's also the last to believe in Jesus' resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 25 tells us. But Thomas asked two questions, where and how, Lord? Where and how? There in verse 5, right? Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? How can we know the way? Now, many unbelievers ask these same questions today, right? Some don't really care. Some don't believe in God at all. But many unbelievers ask these questions. Well, who is God? How can we know him? And how do we get to him? Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the unrepentant world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Right? Speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the sinner must repent and believe to receive him, to receive the Spirit of truth. And you read that in verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter there. You can look down. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But this is what Jesus said, but you know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Hallelujah. Now, the previous chapter closed with Jesus informing his disciples that where he is going, they could not presently follow. And he said that in chapter 13. You can briefly look with me on verses 33 and 36. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, he said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he says it to them, I say to you. And then down in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. You shall follow me afterward. See, Jesus was going away to the Father's house, where, yes, there are many dwelling places, many mansions. And of course, he was speaking of heaven. He was speaking of those heavenly, of heaven where God dwells, those dwelling places. Now, mansions, however, better suits the Lord's glorious nature, because God is not cheap. Right? God is very, very rich, and he loves to provide for his children and give them the best. But Jesus was going away to the Father's house where there are many dwellings, many mansions, and he went there by way of the cross. He had to go the way of the cross first. And that's on because of God's great love for you and me. Now, Jesus, at this point in our setting, Jesus had singled out his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. He foretold Peter's thrice denial. Three times Peter would deny him. Jesus singled out and told them that Satan was at work against them all and that all of them would be made to stumble. Matthew 26:31 tells us. And he also told them that he would die. He went to his death. Now, these were traumatic revelations for the disciples. You see, their hearts were troubled. These were traumatic revelations for the disciples. They had given up everything. And for the past 2 years or more, they followed their master everywhere he went. They had forsaken all to follow Jesus. And now He says to them, "You, where I go, you cannot follow. You cannot follow." See, Messiah, Jesus, was to usher in a time of peace and solidarity. Disillusioned, the disciples, disillusioned, who were Jews, they struggled with the idea of Jesus' death. They failed to understand the salvific priority of Jesus' earthly mission to do what? To save sinners by going to the cross. And what exactly going to the cross necessitated? What was necessary, in other words, to save sinners like these original disciples and us today? But because of the Father's love and purpose for the sinner, it was necessary for Jesus to willingly, and that's the key, willingly lay down his life and to take it up again. You see, he had the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. That's the power of our God. And if they were to follow him any further, then he, that is Jesus, must die. In other words, he willingly offered his life on the cross in their stead, in our stead. And there is no other way to the Father except through him. Now, some scholars dismiss the article, that is the article in Jesus' emphatic revelation here in John 14. They wrongly suggest it might read, "I am way, truth, and life." We tend to focus on the emphatic "I am" of the verse, but in reality, it is the emphasis on the article, the word "the." I am the way, the truth, the life. There's no mistaking, in other words, the exclusivity of his words here. Because what it does is excludes any other way. Any other false philosophy or religion out there will not work. And since the dawn of man's history, people have questioned or searched for God and his whereabouts, and if and how one might see and get to him. Today, the world seems to dismiss the idea of God altogether, wanting to kick him out of all things, if you will. The world presents the foolish notion of self as God. That is, God is in all of us, and we have the potential to transcend or unlock our deity, if you will, is what the world wants to teach. In other words, self-empowerment, self-esteem, self-gratitude, self-awareness, self-love, self-adoration, you get it, all preceded with the self adjective there, all about, in other words, it's all about loving self than seeking the one true God today. Now, it was Satan that beguiled Eve and ultimately Adam with the same silly yet effective notion of the worship of self instead of the one true God. Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, just to share with you what the devil had tried to deceive Eve with, or did deceive successfully. He said, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," that is the forbidden fruit, "your eyes will be opened," the devil told Eve through the serpent. "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Knowing good and evil. Now, Scripture tells us, the Bible, God's holy word tells us that rather than the love of self, we are to what? Deny self. We're to deny self. In Luke, as a matter of fact, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said these words, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, he's not speaking of self-abasement. This is not about debasing or punishing yourself or belittling yourself. But what he's speaking of is giving Christ, giving the Lord God due exaltation in your life, keeping him as your priority. He always must be first in your life, not self, but God. In this question and answer scenario with Thomas and his disciples, Jesus answers Thomas and gives his disciples a solemn revelation. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because remember, we're talking about the way to eternal life, the way to heaven, the way to go where Jesus is going. And as Jews, they knew of God and of Moses. They knew of the priesthood and the temple and its practices, as well as the law of Moses. But to know and see God and to have unmerited access to him was beyond their comprehension. You see, before they could only come to the priest. The priest, the high priest, was the only one who could go and have that access beyond the veil that was torn into the Holy of Holies in the temple in that old Mosaic system, that old Levitical system. But now, because of the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is, through his flesh on the cross, we have that immediate direct access to God, no matter where we are or what time it is. So they wrestled with this, having this unmerited access, because it's by grace. It's unconditional. It's by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith in Jesus alone, in his person, that we have this access to God. And Jesus told them, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know," he said to them, right? There in verse 4 of chapter 14, Jesus does not simply teach a way, but that he himself is the way. They knew him. And thus they knew the way to God. And he was trying to reinforce that and remind them of who he is, who his person is. Now, we read in other passages, and it's interesting, the very verses I had been working on, I'll just mention briefly here. Jesus tells us back in Matthew 7 on a Sermon on the Mount, of course, it had to deal with righteousness and entering the Messianic kingdom, which he was offering to Israel at the time. He mentions that the way is narrow, that is, it's difficult due to persecution, that there be few that find the way that leads to life. And rather, many will go the way of destruction, he said, right? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, the Greek term there for difficult or narrow in the King James, but difficult in the New King James anyway, there in verse 14 of Matthew 7 is thlebo, and it is passive present. In other words, it bears the meaning to press hard upon, to afflict by way of tribulation. And as the Apostle Paul to young Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3:12 and to us today, Paul said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." They will suffer persecution. See, God has a standard of righteousness, and it's only obtained by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, when you become a believer and you believe on Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous by the Lord God. You are justified in his courtroom. You are innocent of all charges, as if you had never sinned. You are cleansed and purged of those sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, only through Christ are we able to meet God's standard of righteousness. Now, in these passages, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the truth of God involves the question, what is truth? What is truth? All that Jesus is, says, and does is utterly reliable. Do you believe that today? Do you trust? You see, that's the interesting thing about Jesus Christ. When we say we believe on him and his person, but do we believe what he says? Do we believe his words? All that Jesus is, says, and does is utterly reliable. John presents Jesus' gospel as being one of not only sayings, but actions. Jesus didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. And John, in his gospel, gives that to us. He speaks truth. Jesus speaks truth, and his works back it up. His works back it up. And Leon Morris, a matter of fact, quoting Rudolf Bultmann, he writes this. Leon Morris commenting on this, he says, "Truth is not the teaching about God transmitted by Jesus, but is God's very reality revealing itself, occurring in Jesus." He's very truth itself. The very truth of who God is, if you're seeking him today. Those 12 men, those early disciples, those apostles, those 12 men had a very real and personal encounter with the Creator of all things. In Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul records of Jesus, speaking of Christ, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him," that is Jesus Christ, "and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." What a privilege to have walked with the Creator of all things on earth in the flesh, right?
There was no better source from which to draw answers than the very one that created man from the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. Can you only think about what questions you would have asked him had you walked with him, had he walked with you, I should say. Well, one day we'll get that chance and we have his word, but one day we'll get to talk to him in person. Hallelujah. Now the disciples and their perception of the truth had been challenged when Jesus spoke of his death. How can the Son of God die? And why? What would it accomplish? And then what do they do then afterwards? So forth and so on. You can just imagine what was flowing through their minds when Jesus said, I've got to go to my death. Now there is a difference between truth and the knowledge of truth. I'm going to try to be a little philosophical here, hopefully. There is a difference between truth and the knowledge of truth. Truth itself is absolute. But what we know and how we perceive truth is at times restricted by our human limitations and therefore becomes relative and thus easily manipulated by worldly influences, by the enemy. The danger is mistaking our sometimes distorted, keyword distorted, knowledge of the truth for truth itself. Sometimes we have an idea of what the truth is and we believe that idea is the truth when God says otherwise, you see. Epistemology, that fancy word, is the theory of knowledge, is the study of knowledge, especially with regard to its methods, its validity, and the scope of knowledge. It is the investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from opinion. Keyword justified or justified belief from opinion. Sometimes we have an opinion about God or opinion about his word. But who is God truly and what does his word say truly? Not just what I think in my opinion, you see. Now our postmodern society embraces a relativistic ideal of community. One's opinion is as valid as another's. One's lifestyle is as valid as another's. One's idea about the way to God is as valid as another's. Right? You get pluralism out of that, and sometimes ecumenism, but you get pluralism, right? All faiths lead to God, all paths lead to God, they sometimes tell you or teach. Nothing could be further from the truth. When truth ceases to be absolute, it has entered the arena of mere opinion, you see. It's not justified, it's opinion, or it is, a better word, vanity. When the standard which establishes knowing the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, sin and salvation, God and the worship of self is blurred or erased, mankind will and can only do what is right in his own eyes rather than God's eyes. And inevitably, this ends in judgment and destruction. God's truth sets the standard, and the world system and its wickedness will do anything, you see, to eradicate that standard, even twisting it to the point of calling evil good and good evil, as we witness in our world today. Now, it was Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20, right, who warned, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. Furthermore, God's word does not return to him void. It will accomplish all that he sets it out to do. All that he speaks will be accomplished. That's a guarantee we have this morning, today. At the well there in Samaria, when Jesus was instructing the Samaritan woman, right? He said to her, quote, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship. That's what God is seeking out of us today. Now that we've come here to praise him and to honor him. He wants us to worship him in spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and in his truth. Not our opinion. Right? Not the spirit of the world. Not in some ecstatic emotional buzz we might get from an entertainment value of church. But we come here in spirit and in truth. To know who he is. You find that passage in John 4, verse 23. And either we bear the fruits of the spirit of truth, or we bear the futility of the spirit of error. And a matter of fact, John, who wrote this gospel, he wrote three other epistles and the Revelation. He wrote five books of your Bible. And in 1 John chapter 4, he had this to say. He said, he kind of gives us a way to test things, to test the spirits. He says, beloved, that's you and me today if you're a believer in Christ. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, that he's divine, that he's the Son of the living God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And he says this to us. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why and how have we overcome these errors, these false prophets and teachers? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Hallelujah. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Hallelujah. The Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. God's Holy Spirit, whom he also sent, guides the new man or woman in all truth. In other words, he's our helper. He will guide us and help us have understanding in his word, his truth, and who he is. Millard Erickson, he states this, quote, the written word, correctly interpreted, is the objective basis of authority. See, who's your authority today? Is it God and his holy word? The written word, correctly interpreted, is the objective basis of authority. The inward illuminating and persuading work of the Holy Spirit is the subjective dimension. Together, that is, the Word and the Spirit, together the two yield a maturity that is necessary in the Christian life. So if you're to grow and draw closer to God and become rich in Christ, you need both His Spirit and the Word together. As one pastor put it, if you have the Bible without the Spirit, you will dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Bible, you will blow up. But if you have both the Bible and the Spirit together, you will grow up. Hallelujah. God, revealed in Christ, answers for us the mystery of life. He answers the mystery of life. Truth and the way to heaven is not an idea or religion or philosophy or an opinion, but it is a person and is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. It's in a person and is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now the life, Jesus mentions, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life of God involves the question, can a person live forever and not die? How is this possible? You see, the Grecian philosophers there at Athens on Mars Hill, they mocked the Apostle Paul at the idea of a bodily resurrection, which of course Jesus accomplished first. But they mocked at the idea. There were some who believed and followed after Paul's teaching there in Mars Hill. The creator of heaven and earth spoke of death and life and what it means to follow him, where he was going, and how we ourselves are to get there. We witness the result of sin and death around us all the time. But Jesus came to give us life and to give it to the full. Spiritually, physically, and everlasting. When in fact, Christ is the first fruits. He is a life-giving spirit, the Bible promises us. He is a life-giving spirit. He alone conquered death and the grave, and we have that guarantee in him. He had to be and is first in the resurrection to life, because in all things he must have preeminence. Believers are predestined, the Bible says, to be conformed to the image of his that is God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we will be made like Christ one day in our resurrected bodies. As creator, death upsets God's ideal creation. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Right? And on day 6 of his having created the heavens and the earth, The Lord declared it all very good, he said in Genesis. Death had not entered into his handiwork. Not until the fall, of course, the sin of Adam and Eve. For he is the God of life and not death. The way of the cross of Jesus leads to truth and life. That's the whole point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, the disciples in that upper room discourse there prior to this point in our text today in John 14 that evening, the disciples in that upper room discourse, and even after his crucifixion, they faltered to understand what had happened. They faltered to understand what had happened to Jesus, their Lord. He suffered brutally and died and was buried in a tomb. Confused, they all fled, save John. John was the only one who stood by at the cross. So why, in other words, I am the way, the truth, and the why not have a troubled heart, so forth? Why does Jesus give us these promises here? Well, Jesus wants his followers to be where he is. Right? That's the whole idea of having fellowship with God. At the rapture, the calling up of the church, Jesus is coming back, as he said, right? If I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3 in John 14, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, in verse 3 of John 14. Jesus is coming back to receive his own. See, heaven is not just so much about its splendor, its streets of gold, and its gates of pearl. We like to think and sing about those aspects. And sure, yes, God, we will marvel indeed, especially at the New Jerusalem, that city God is creating, right? We will marvel indeed when we get to heaven in all its glory and what God has created for us and where he is. But heaven is heaven because we are united with Jesus. That's why it's called heaven. Because, in other words, we're reunited with Jesus because it is where he is. It's where he dwells. And he's coming to receive us to him. In other words, he went away for a while. And it's been about 2,000 years. Now, to God, that's a very brief time. To you and I, it seems like a long time. But what was the point, at least? Well, there are many points. And there are many great things we can teach from these verses here in John 14, the way, the truth, and life, that emphatic I am that Jesus makes to his followers and to any who would hear. And he gives this promise, as I said, to prepare a place. He will come again and receive us to himself. So we will be united with him again one day. But he also said in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Right? The way, as a matter of fact, it was Philip who questioned God to show us, or Jesus to show us the Father. And I'm paraphrasing. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? He said that to Philip, one of the early disciples there. But overall, the what then? So what? We read this, we hear this, and Jesus wants to point out, as he started in verse 1, as he began teaching on this subject, I am the way, the truth, and the life, about these mansions, about coming again for us, that we would be united to him again. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the what then. That's the takeaway. Right? We get focused on so many things, but we still allow our hearts to be troubled, though we hear these things that God teaches. If we truly believe who he is, we truly believe in what he says, then we should not have troubled hearts today. And over in verse 27, Jesus also said there in the same chapter, he said this in verse 27 of John 14, he said, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't look for it in the world. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Neither let it be afraid. You're not going to surprise God. He's aware of all things. He's aware of even the sparrow that falls, the one little bird that falls to the ground. He knows it. Hallelujah. Jesus has not left us alone. In John 14, 18, Jesus told his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And in other words, he is with us even now through the agency of his Holy Spirit. He sent his Spirit to comfort us, who is God as well, the third person of the Trinity. Do not be anxious about the troubles of this world, in other words, or its cares. But we always get caught up in it. We look around us and we see the news. I mean, you just turn on the news and it's depressing today. But you look around our world, the things taking place, there's still a lot of good. There's a lot of things to boost your spirit. And the Bible teaches us to think on those positive things, to think on those good things of good report that Apostle Paul said. But more importantly, we're to think on what God had promised. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. Don't let the cares of this world weigh and bear you down. Believers do not fear death or hell or the tribulation that is to try the whole earth. Right? None of that should make us anxious or fearful. By having a firm trust in God the Father and God the Son, the disciples could rest assured and be at peace. Jesus had not lost control. He hasn't lost control today. Neither is he asleep or slumbering, the Bible says, but is right on schedule, just as he promised. And I'm going to read this passage, and then I'll give you my little conclusion. But let me read this passage with you in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, and then verse 9. The Apostle Peter wrote this. He said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he writes in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire today. So if you're not a believer, his desire is for you to come to him, to believe on him, to receive his pardon, to have the promise of everlasting life. That's his goal today. That's what he's after today. And as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. You see, it's like the door Jesus spoke of. I am the door, right? Anyone that comes up any other way into the sheepfold is but a thief and a robber. You can't come in other than through Jesus. There's only one absolute way to the Father, and that is by grace through faith in him. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other salvation, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, other than Christ. The Father sent only one, capital O. The Father sent only one, and only one gives the sinner access to the Father. And let me just say this about God's love. Had you been the only one on this earth, had you been the only sinner on this earth, he still would have sent his Son to die and save you. Let's all stand and sing.